I want to encourage you this morning to open in your Bibles to two places in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. For those of you that are guests with us or have not had the opportunity to be with us over the last few weeks, we've been dealing with the subject matter of God versus God, big G versus little g, and the majority of that time has been spent in Matthew chapter 4 dealing with Jesus' interaction with Satan in the wilderness, that time in which Jesus spent 40 days and nights. He didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything. And at the conclusion of those 40 days, it says that Satan came and tempted him. He tempted him with three specific temptations. The first thing he tempted him with was to turn a boulder into bread. The second thing was to cast himself off of the pinnacle of the temple. And the third was to inherit the kingdoms of the earth. Every one of these three temptations was an opportunity for Jesus Christ to bypass the cross and to ultimately bypass your soul and your eternity and your destination. Luke chapter 4 also holds the account of this temptation. And we're going to deal with one little simple verse in just a moment in verse 13. And then we're going to skip over to Mark chapter 1. But as you're turning to those two passages, there was an event that took place in the year 1915 that changed the world. There were two Dutch Marines who had a pretty good background, not only in the military, but also in the banking system, who decided that the time was come that a device needed to be invented, a device needed to be made to help messages be communicated over lines that were encrypted. In other words, for years and years and thousands of years, humanity has always devised ways to send secret messages, secret codes, so to speak, using all kinds of different formulas. But they decided with the increase of technology, with World War I and all that was taking place, that a device needed to be created. They created a machine that looked much like a cash register that was known as the Enigma machine. It was a device in which had three specific metal rotors on the inside. The user of this would take those rotors and he would calculate it to a certain key. He would type in a message that, though he knew what the message was, it looked completely unintelligible to anybody else. Then whoever had another Enigma machine, if they had the same key, if they had the rotors in just the exact same position, when they received that message, it would become immediately legible on their screen. It was a device unlike pencil and paper. It wasn't something that you would use a mind or a listening device as far as being encrypted. Listen to this. This was in 1915. Using an Enigma machine, the chances of somebody breaking the code or randomly deciding what it was 186 million, million, million. That's how difficult it would be to crack the code. As you can imagine, in 1918, when they patented this machine, when it became for sale on the market, banks gobbled them up. Financial institutions wanted them, but who wanted them more than anybody? The military. Who better to have an encryption device than military institutions? Therefore, the enemy would not know where you would be. In 1924, the German military purchased their first set of the Enigma machines. By the time 1939 rolled around and what we know as World War II went into full speed, the German military not only was a giant beast of a military, but they had become experts in using the Enigma machine. They were able to conquer people and conquer lands and go places. Nobody knew where they were. They were able to flank their divisions with nobody having a clue. Unlike the old days where you could somehow figure out if it was a certain day at a certain time, there was 186 million, million, million chances. Through the course of the next couple of years, what we know as the Allies, the United States, Great Britain, France, Russia and such, did everything they could to get their hands on Enigma machines, did everything they could with surveillance. How do we break the code? Because we can't catch these guys. They're too good unless we find out where they are. Shortly after the Enigma machine became popular with the German military in World War II, in Great Britain, there was a place called Bletchley Park. If you were to look at Bletchley Park today, it looks like a castle. But for the course of World War II, for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, the world's greatest scholars, mathematicians, all the greatest whizzes, all the brainiacs of the world were paid incredible amounts of money to come to Bletchley Park to discover, decipher, and to break the Enigma code. But something happened in 1941. Just when they were on the verge of breaking the code, the Germans rigged the Enigma machine. Now, rather than having three rotors, they discovered how to have four. In other words, it's 186 million, 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 million. All of those 2 years of time was wasted because now there's four rotors. And here's what the Germans did. They put the four rotor Enigma machine in their U-boats. Any of you who are familiar with World War II history, whether you fought in it, a relative fought, or if you've read the books or seen the movies, it was the German U-boats that gave the Allies fits. We didn't know where they were. We couldn't find them on a radar. They just pop up and just incredible destruction. If you look at the ratio of Allied fatalities to U-boat success, it was an incredible pendulum. And so they went to work. And guess what? In 1943, they discovered at Bletchley Park how to break the four-rotor U-boat Enigma machine. Now, some of you who are pretty smart in math are going, time out. They discovered the code in 1943. Why did the war last two more years? Why did we suffer all that we suffered for those last years? If they knew the codes, why didn't the war just end? Why didn't we stop everything? Well, experts in World War II say that if the code had not been broken, the war most likely would have lasted at least two more years. I'm going to share with you this morning the dark side of World War II. I'm going to share with you the dark side of the Enigma code, because I want you to imagine you're one of the Allies. You are an American. After all, that'd be pretty easy. You've got the code. You've got the ability to know where every U-boat is going to be. You've got access to knowing exactly what the German military, you know where they're going to land, how many men are going to be there when they land, what weapons they're going to have, and what time they're going to do it. You know it. Why? You've broken the code. But if you take a step back, you realize something. They went from a three-rotor to a four-rotor. They've already changed things up. If all of a sudden every U-boat gets intercepted, if every U-boat that goes out of the docks gets intercepted and torpedoed and destroyed, the Germans are going to know that we're on them. They're going to know that we've broken the code. And so over the course of the next 2 years, the Allied commanders systematically and hopefully very prayerfully made some very difficult decisions. They knew where a U-boat was going to be. They knew what the intent was. They knew what the purpose was. And so that the Germans would not know that they knew everywhere they were, that's right, there were ships that were sent with the purpose of being destroyed. There were lives that were lost, knowing they would be lost, so that the war might be won. We don't know how many lives, we don't know how many boats were destroyed in particular because of this tactic. But we do know. Had World War II gone on for two more years, it must have saved hundreds of thousands of lives. Who knows how much equipment and such. And there's a phrase that I grew up on the ball field that actually derives a lot from this and war time on end. It goes a little something like this. Don't win the battle so that you can lose the war. You're familiar with that phrase, right? Don't win the battle and end up losing the war. And one of the things that we learned from the history of World War II with the Enigma machine was this, that the Allied fleet that ultimately won World War II made some very critical decisions, that there were some battles that they needed to lose so that they ultimately would win the war. What we're going to see this morning when we particularly look at Mark chapter 1 is this. There's a battle that's going to take place in Jesus' life. He's going to be face to face with his enemy. There's going to be an unclean spirit. There's going to be a group of demons that are in a man. He is talking with them. He is facing them. And ultimately, he's got a decision to make. Do I allow this battle to go on so that I win the war? Or do I crush this battle and ultimately lose the war? This wasn't physical life at stake. This wasn't machinery at stake. This was your eternity that was at stake. To begin with, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. There's a little phrase that's stuck at the end of Luke's account that's not in Matthew's. It says that after the temptation was over, listen to what it says. It says that Satan departed from him. Look at this little phrase. For a season. And just for a season, there's a lapse of time that we have in Jesus' dealing, quote, with the demonic and with Satan himself. In fact, all throughout the rest of the ministry of Jesus, for three more years, all the way up to the cross, on the cross, off the cross, out of the grave, and ultimately ascending up into heaven, there is no record in the gospel that Jesus and Satan were actually physically face to face like they were in the wilderness. There's no account Like, turn this rock into bread. We don't see that. What we see is this, is we see Satan begin to operate and to work with other mechanisms and in other directions. But there is this lapse of time. I love that phrase, for a season. You know, as you're turning to Mark chapter 1, this brings up some interesting thoughts in our own life. I can unfortunately testify to this. But one of the things that I've learned is this, that Satan operates best not when you're down in the dumps, but when you're on the mountaintop. And here's why. One of the things that I've learned in life, and I think you see it all throughout Scripture, is this. Is that when things are going good, when God is blessing, when things in our life are spiritually the way we want them, when things are going great, we oftentimes forget we're in the war. We let down our guard. And that is when Satan penetrates. That's when he jumps in. That's when he has access to get to us. Let me show you what I mean. In Mark chapter 1, look at verse 16. It says, "Now as he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Straightway they forsook their nets, they followed him. And when he'd gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and they went after him." Folks, this is a glorious day in the ministry of Jesus. He has gone. He has made a public profession of his ministry. He was baptized in the river Jordan. He has gone 40 days in the wilderness. He hasn't eaten anything. He hadn't drank anything. He was tempted of Satan. He said no, no, and no again. In fact, the Gospel of Luke records that when he left in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then shortly thereafter, he's walking along the sea and he asked the incredible, "Hey guys, why don't you leave your job and follow me? Why don't you leave your family and follow me?" And it says that four guys decide to do so. Now I know in this account there's only three, but in the Gospel of John we hear about Nathaniel. Four men decide to come and follow him. In other words, he's no longer alone. He's not on this journey by himself. He's got company. He's got believers. He's got disciples. This should be a great day. Let's pick it up in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and he taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the critics, as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art you come to destroy us? I know thee, who you art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits? And they do obey him.' And immediately his fame spread about throughout all the region round about Galilee." To use our language, Jesus was on cloud nine. Everything was going well. Life was good. He had gone through the temptation. He had said no. He has disciples who are now following him. And all of a sudden he goes, listen, he doesn't go to a bar. He doesn't go to a place of ill repute. He doesn't go to the tax shelter. He goes to church. And he shows up at church and he gets hit in the face with a demon. I'll pick up that in just a moment. One of the things that I've learned is this. Often Satan's best tactic isn't necessarily to hit you when you're down. It's right after you've succeeded. Folks, I'll be honest with you. I'm going to be as transparent as I can be this morning. I ain't licked this one yet. But I'm going to be honest with you. One of the things that I've learned and one of the things that I'm trying to train myself, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, that we're to be a living sacrifice, that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, it takes a new way of thinking. When life is going good and God is blessing, you fill in the blank for your life. The job that was down in the pits is all of a sudden doing okay. The relationship that was rocky is now being fixed. The bills that couldn't be paid are now able to be paid. That which you desired to happen and been begging God for 5 years, all of a sudden happens. Whatever it may be, when it happens, you begin to celebrate, you begin to rejoice. Here's what I've discovered. The next day is the worst on the calendar. Why? Because I wake up unarmed. I wake up without a shield of faith. I wake up without the helmet of salvation. And Satan says, okay, you want to relish in the battle? Fine. I'll pop you one. I could go through a chronology of my life. Some of the greatest spiritual mountaintop experiences I've ever had in my life were immediately followed by some of the lowest, lowest valleys. Folks, Satan will use that tactic in your life. And here's what you need to understand. When God is blessing in your life, you need to be more serious about prayer. When God is doing the things that you've been begging Him to do, don't get lazy. Y'all heard of what prevent defense will do, right? Prevent you from winning. Whether it's football or basketball, when you get lazy and decide things are going the way they should, let's just ease back and just let the game go. Ultimately, the prevent defense prevents you from winning. Folks, Satan used the same tactic with Jesus. He's on a high. Things are going great. Life is good. And all of a sudden, he goes into the synagogue and he gets hit with an unclean spirit. I'm not going to spend time dissecting that word, unclean spirit, demon, devil, whatever you want to use. The fact of the matter is, there is something in this man. In fact, we'll see in just a moment, it says, let us alone. It's not just one thing, it's multiple things that is an anti to God. He's anti-God. He's anti-Christ. He's completely against the things of Jesus. But I want you to notice, Satan himself, he was in the desert. He was in the wilderness. But here, all of a sudden, we don't see Satan face to face. We see one of his, quote, minions. This is what I call the lion mentality. And I know many of you are familiar with this illustration because 1 Peter 5:8 says that our adversary, Satan, by the way, the word Satan means adversary. The word devil means accuser. It says that he actually prowls around. He actually roars, desiring, listen, seeking you out to destroy you, to devour you. But the key there is it says that he operates like a lion. This isn't a time to go into grave detail here, but understand this. The way that lions hunt is this. They utilize the strength, the prowess, and the teeth of the younger lions to ultimately make the kill. For the rest of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we don't see the big papa lion anymore. Satan himself doesn't physically show up, but what we begin to see is this. His little minions. You know, that's the thing that we need to understand in our life. Oftentimes, it's not Satan himself that crosses our path, but it's one of his minions. It's one of his little monsters, so to speak. It's one of his little unclean spirits. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, listen, says, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. Now, by the way, that's Ephesians chapter 6. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it says, oh, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, folks, this is difficult for a lot of believers in Jesus Christ to grasp, but it's true. All of the passages in the New Testament that address spiritual warfare are aimed at believers. In other words, God is saying, pay attention. You are in a battle. You are in a warfare. And Satan's got his gun pointed exactly at you. Listen, a lot of times you're looking for Papa Lion and you get tripped up by the little bitty lion who comes and grabs you. That's the exact same thing we see here with Jesus. And notice he goes into the synagogue. Y'all find it interesting the first demon that shows up in Jesus' life is at church? That doesn't sound real popular, does it? That doesn't sound like real positive preaching. But the first demon that shows up in the ministry of Jesus doesn't meet him on the way to see Zacchaeus on the wayside. It doesn't meet him on the way to the temple. It meets him in church. Folks, do you realize the greatest realm, the greatest authority, the greatest significance, or whatever you want to call it, that Satan operates is in the realm of religion? Folks, he's a religious guy. Why did he originally fall? Because he said, I want the worship to come to me. I want you, listen to the third temptation, Jesus, bow down and worship me. His whole desire is to get your attention, your credit, and your life in his hands. The first thing that happens, he goes into the synagogue. The unclean spirit is in the synagogue, not in the highways and not in the byways. By the way, let me give you a quick reminder, just in case you forgot. The church is supposed to be a hospital, not a country club. Notice that Jesus didn't say, what's wrong with you? What are you doing at church today? That's the response a lot of people get. They walk in the door with their baggage. They walk in the door with their problems. They walk in the door with their addictions. They walk in the door. They don't look like everybody else. They don't act like everybody else. They don't talk like everybody else. Folks, you need to be thankful. They came to the hospital. Country club's up the road. But the thing I want you to notice is this. Nobody around him knew. You notice that? He wasn't met at the door and they said, shh, Jesus, we got a messed up dude in here, man. You got to take care of him. It said, there's just this other man in the synagogue. Jesus was just going about his business. And when Jesus began to teach, look at what happens in verse 23. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, "Let us alone." Folks, that wasn't the voice of the man. That wasn't the voice of the friends around him. That was the voice of some unclean demonic entity. You can call it, name it, whatever you want, but it said, "Let us alone." Hear me clearly. Those who are filled with spiritual junk despise hearing the truth of Jesus Christ. They despise hearing the truth of God's word. Why? Because it was in the wilderness that every time Satan fled, it was because Jesus quoted the words of God. Here he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, folks, I want you to take a step back and think about this for a moment. This demonic entity, whatever it is, an unclean spirit, maybe a principality, maybe a power. Obviously, in multitude, it says, "Let us alone." Now, I don't believe it was like the legion that was in the cemetery that had 2,000 plus. But there's a multiple amount of junk in this person's life. He says, "Jesus, have you come to destroy us?" I want you to take a step back. This demonic entity has been in existence and has known Jesus who knows how long? Possibly millions of years. I mean, after all, in Job 38, verse 7, it says that when God spoke into creation, it said that the sons of God, or the angelic beings, they rejoiced, they celebrated. The Bible says that when Satan fell, he took a group of minions with him. Folks, we don't know exactly when that took place. We don't have a time scale. We can't go back and say it was X number of years ago. But when it occurred, when Satan and his little demonic entities, when they fell, they became the enemies, the arch enemies of Jesus Christ. Here is one of his enemies. This is like stumbling upon the one whom you can't stand. And listen to what he says. "Have you come to destroy us?" Now, let me, the best way I can, give you a demonstration about how most people think this occurred. Most people think that there was this demonically possessed man in church who, when Jesus began to talk, began to do something like this. "Oh, Jesus, I'm so scared. Is this when you're coming to hurt us? Oh, Jesus, please don't hurt me. I'm having too much fun." That's not what we see. "Have you come to destroy us?" You know, the greatest temptations are the little ones, not the big ones. This is one of those little lions. Remember, everything that Satan did in the wilderness was to try to keep Jesus from going to the cross. The last place. Listen, we're going to celebrate next week. When we celebrate Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last place Satan wanted Jesus to go was the cross. Because he knew if he hung on the cross, he'd come back from the dead. The last place he wanted him to go was the cross. Why? Because the first place he wants you to go is hell. The absolute first place Satan wants you to go for all of eternity is a place called hell. And so when this little demonic entity says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Folks, this is a loaded question. I don't believe that this is some shrilly demonic entity saying, "Oh, Jesus, I'm scared." I think the challenge has been offered. I think the demon has bowed up and said, "All right, I'm face to face with you now. Is this it? Is this when we're going to have our final battle?" Notice he doesn't say, "Hey, are we going to have a fight and see who wins?" He knows the ultimate destiny. He knows that one day Jesus Christ will destroy him. Now here's the key. This event takes place in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, right before the new heaven, right before the new earth, right before all the greatness of eternity, it says that Satan and his minions and those who rejected Jesus Christ were cast into the lake of fire. They were cast into hell for all of eternity. Let me tell you what I believe this little demon's saying. "All right, Jesus, here we are face to face. Why don't you go ahead and send me to hell? Come on. You know I'm going there one day. Let's get this over with." Think about what would have happened if Jesus had taken him up on it. What if Jesus had said, "You know what? This is a battle I can't refuse. You're taunting me. You're asking me to do it. Yeah, I want to destroy you. I'm tired of you guys. You've been giving me fits for millions of years. I'm sick of looking at you. I'm sick of smelling you. I'm sick of seeing what you do to people. I'm done with you." Bam! Guess what would have happened? You, me, and every other human being on the planet would be facing an eternity in the lake of fire with him. Why? Because Jesus would have fallen to the same trap as the wilderness to bypass the cross. See, folks, one day the demons are going to be destroyed. One day Satan is going to be destroyed. One day that final judgment is going to take place. But you cannot put the cart ahead of the horse. When Jesus woke up every day in his ministry, he had one purpose and one purpose alone, and that was to go to the cross. His purpose was to go to the cross, to hang on the cross, to die on the cross, to stay dead 3 days and to raise from the dead so that you might be saved, so I might be saved, so we might be forgiven, so we don't have to be destroyed in a place called hell. We can go to a place called heaven. What's taking place right here is the opportunity for Jesus to say, nah, I'm not going to save them. Don't love them that much. Don't care about them that much. Notice what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. Notice there's no dog and pony show. There's no glitz and glamour. There's no wheelchairs being drawn across the stage. Nobody's taking up an offering. There's no showman lights. Nobody renting out a giant theater. In fact, I think when you deal with an almighty God clothed in flesh dealing with one of the minions of Satan, I think I almost see Jesus yawning. Out. By casting that demon out of that man, he delivered that man from being oppressed. He sure did. But I want you to understand something. By doing that, Jesus lost the battle. The reason he lost the battle was this. He did not do what he one day will do. He lost the battle in Mark 1, but guess what? When he rose from the dead, he won the war. Like I said, this thing happened in a church. It was in a synagogue. And I believe that the greatest realm in which Satan works today is he doesn't work with those of no faith, but with those with a false faith. Brother Ed and I were going to the men's night the other night, and due to the fact that I am directionally challenged, we actually ended up on the wrong highway. It took us twice as long to get there as we should have, and if it hadn't been for Billy Barnes and a cell phone, I don't know where we'd have ended up. Might have been Alabama somewhere. But nonetheless, as we were talking and sharing on the road, one of the things that we talked about is Northeast Mississippi, your home and mine, that we live in a world that is so culturally inundated with church. We live in a world where people go to church. They put plates on the front of their cars that even tell you what church they go to. And I know some people do that to brag on their church. I think some people do it to say, hey, leave me alone. I think it works both ways. But nonetheless, we live in such a church community, we forget oftentimes that the truth of Jesus Christ isn't between your ears, it's in your heart. This was a guy going to church. This was a guy sitting next to his friends, and he was possessed by an unclean spirit. You say, that happens in church today, every Sunday, in every church. Let me illustrate this for you. A couple years ago, when Tracy and I were living in Waco, Texas, I had the opportunity with the church. We went, as our men do periodically, we went knocking on doors, door to door, just talking to people. We had gospel tracts with us. We were not there on a mission to make them a part of the church that we were going to. And so when we would knock on their door, we introduced ourselves. We said who we were, what church we were representing. And we said, hey, we're not here to get you to join our church. We're not here. We don't want your money. All we want to know is this. We want to know if you know for sure that if tonight were the last night you'd live, where you'd go, where you'd spend forever. It was amazing what I heard. A lot of what I hear around here. If you ask a person that question, they may talk about the time they were baptized. They may say, well, I'm a member of such and such church, or I'm a member of such and such church. Tracy will testify, I think outside of Northeast Mississippi, the most religious community in all the world is Waco, Texas. They're not just a member of one church, they're a member of multiple churches. And so every door we knocked on, they either told us about being a part of a church, or they told us about being baptized, or doing this, or doing that. It was difficult to get a straight answer. But then we went to this one house. We were in a team of three. There were three men. And we would rotate who would be the lead person, so to speak. The other two would stay in the back and just be there if necessary. This house, I was the lead. I went and I knocked on the door, and when the door opened, it was a pretty ominous sight. There was a man that stood in front of me, at least 6'4", if not 6'5". He took up the entire door frame. This was a very, very large man. I gave him my spiel while we were there. I said, the only reason that we're here tonight is we're just interested in your soul. We want to know if tonight were the last night you lived, tomorrow morning you woke up, would you wake up in heaven or in hell? God was very emphatic. He said, I'd wake up in heaven. We said, well, that's wonderful. Can you tell us why? And he said, because I'm a member of XX Church. Okay. Obviously, that's not the right answer. So we began to talk about the church that he was a part of. We began to share and contrast things. And I could tell that he wasn't real happy with me in my presentation. And there came to a point where you can either settle the issue or you're going to get into a big debate and somebody's going to get hurt. So I just said, sir, I said, can I just get to the crux of this? He said, sure. I said, you're telling me that the way that a person goes to heaven is because they're a member of this church. I'm telling you that the way that a person goes to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He agreed. I said, are you willing to bet your eternity on a church membership over than the blood of Jesus Christ? And I will clean up what he said. He said, you bet your rear end I will. That wasn't exactly what he said. I was flabbergasted. I couldn't believe it. That here was a guy who said, you know, I would rather be in good standing with the church. I'd rather have my name on a roll. I'm going to tell you something. This little guy that we see in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, that man had an unclean spirit. Because only an unclean spirit can deny the blood of Jesus Christ. Only an unclean spirit would say, I'd rather stake my eternity and looking good rather than admitting I'm not good. It was pride. There was no humility, on and on and on. But listen, that's the exact same thing that's happening here. Even though Jesus gave up the battle to win the war, there's a man left here. There's a man who Jesus delivered of this demonic entity. Hold your peace. Come out of him. What we don't know is this. We don't know what happened to the man. We don't know. But I'm going to tell you something. He saw the demonstrated power of Jesus Christ. And I've got a sneaky suspicion that no longer did he trust in temple membership. I got a sneaky suspicion no longer did he trust in bringing goats and sheep and all this different stuff to bring to the altar on a certain day. I think he realized real quick, if I don't put my life in the hands of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be in a mess. Folks, we live in a world right now that's in a mess because we got people putting a lot of trust in a lot of things other than Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Jesus Christ in Mark 1 gave up a battle to win the war. And guess what the prize is? You and me. Folks, he gave his life for you. He gave his life for me. He could have squashed this little guy. He could have conquered all of the demons in one instant. And he said no. Why? Because he cared about that man and he cares about you. And he loves me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, I don't know who you are, where you're from, or what you've done, but hear me and hear me clearly. Nothing you've done makes God love you less today than he did a year ago. Nothing. You said, but Brother Jeff, you don't understand what I've gotten involved in. Don't care. This guy had an unclean spirit in church. And Jesus loved him, set him free. We don't know what happened about his soul, but he set him free. Listen to me, folks. Jesus loves you. He loves you enough to give his life for you. But listen to this. He also loves you enough to ask you to repent and turn away from whatever it is and to walk with him. Will you receive his love? Let's pray.